Good evening again, everyone. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. The more I study God's Word, the more I come to understand how incredible a book this is. Have you ever bought something that you had to read the fine print, or maybe you had to go online to find one of the issues that you bought it, and the guy up front didn't tell you about it? It's either in the fine print or in the back, or maybe it's in Spanish in the third volume. You have to turn it upside down. They don't always tell you all the things that can go wrong. God up front tells us things that can go wrong. Starting in the book of Job, Job was probably along the lines of Abraham in that time frame. And he deals with perhaps the most serious issue of people who are trying to be faithful. Why is it the people who are trying to be faithful suffer so much? Since God loves us and God's the ruler of the universe, why is it that we get it? I don't know if the song Farther Along is right or not, if we'll know all about it or not. I kind of get the idea that we're going to be a little too busy praising God than to have a Q&A with Him. But right up front, even being a disciple, Jesus doesn't pull any punches with His disciples. He says right up front to them, He says there's going to be a cost to discipleship. This is no Chamber of Commerce speech tonight. Because what we're going to look at tonight is how God deals with tragedy. How Jesus deals with tragedy. When you consider some of us who are older, we probably remember the time when Kennedy was assassinated. Those of us who are a little bit older remember that awful day. I was sitting in Garrett Conference Center eating brunch, if you will. It was really lunch food, between two classes, when I saw Peter Jennings come on ABC News and talk about the Challenger disaster. I was in college and I remember that so vividly. It's unthinkable. Many of us may even remember the two towers. I've seen the memorial here in Beaver Creek, just over the other side of 35 from this very spot. Many remember the Murrah building, the FBI building in Oklahoma City. These tragedies, these stand out. And these events sometimes are so large. When we hear the news, we're tempted to wonder why. And ask why as if questioning God, God, where are you? As disciples, one of the things we need to think about and ponder is what God said about tragedy. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to actually ponder the idea of what Jesus taught about tragedy. Starting in Luke chapter 13. Jesus discusses tragic situations. If man wrote the Bible all by himself, he would have never put Job in the Bible. Never would have put him in. Jesus would have never talked about these horrific situations. Because it's like a Gordian knot. You remember the story of the Gordian knot? Here's this knot, and the task was to try to figure out how to get it all worked out. Well, you know what? There are some human situations that are beyond our capability to figure out. Job's was one of them. Did God ever answer one of Job's questions? Not one, did He? He never answered one of them. And I think Job got the point. And the point was, slick, you ain't big enough, smart enough, wise enough, old enough, or God enough, if you will, to understand how all this works together. You need to trust in Me. So we come to Luke chapter 13. And Jesus here is dealing with a tragic situation. There were present at the season some who told Him about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. I'm going to stop there for just a minute. Think about this. Think about what is being said here. Galilean Jews had come to offer sacrifices, and in the midst of them coming to offer sacrifices, and we're not told if this was in the temple or not, Pilate had them killed. That would probably rank up with one of the scenarios most present in their mind of a tragic situation. Now see, what we're dealing with is big situations like 9/11, the Murrah building, the Virginia Tech shootings. I mean, I didn't have time to list all the things. I didn't put up Hurricane Katrina. We're not even dealing with personal tragic situations like sexual abuse, divorce. We're not even dealing with those where somebody might cry out, "Why, oh God?" We're dealing with a situation that they come up and they tell him about this. Things this terrible cause people to really wonder if God cares. Now there's a song maybe we should sing. Does Jesus care? Yes, He cares. And guys, that's not just refrigerator door wisdom. You guys have little sayings on your refrigerator? Little epithets that kind of carry you through? Well, since we serve a God who created the universe, we serve a God who is mightier, we serve a Savior who has overcome the evil one. But that doesn't mean evil's gone. And the problem of evil is real. And it has caused many souls to give up on the Lord. But it might very well be that some people who are away from the Lord because of a tragedy, because of a horrific situation, may just be at the right particular spot to listen to the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about giving a gospel sermon at a funeral of a sinner. But there could be a time in a tragic situation where somebody actually begins to ponder God. And that may be a time for us as His ambassadors to step in and to talk to Him about God. We come to church every Sunday hoping to get encouragement, hoping to get challenged by Jesus, needing a word from God. And in desperate times like Katrina, and I've been told how desperate it was because there's a member of the church in Valpo who lived through Katrina and worked as a station manager for the NBC affiliate there. He saw bodies floating in water. Now think about how that would affect you the rest of your life. Where was God? Heaven doesn't have its own news hour or internet blog where it can come down and we can turn to and we can figure out why situations happen. God's perspective on tragedy, when we look at the events that we're going to look at here in Luke chapter 13 and in John chapter 9, we see Jesus dealing with tragic situations. And the first one He deals with here is in Luke chapter 13. And Luke tells us right here, this tragedy, it's this group of Galileans, they're coming to Jerusalem, and Pilate in some way, shape, form, or fashion murders them or executes them. We have no extra biblical sources to tell us when or why or how this happened. Apparently this was too small of an event. Think about that. Too small of an event. A small number of Galileans are executed by the Roman governor, but it doesn't make history. And Jesus answered and said to them, verse 2, "Do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This event is recent enough, both of these events are recent enough that the crowd, people know what Jesus is talking about. He's dealing with current events, current tragedies that are on the front of everybody's mind. And He turns from the slaughter of the Galileans to this horrific disaster. I mean, can you imagine? We're not told if the Galileans deserved it or not, however that works with capital punishment and other things. Honestly, sometimes I'm skeptical of human government having that ultimate power. I know God grants it in Romans 13. We don't have to get in a fight over about all of that. But I've lived long enough just to be cynical enough about governments. I don't know about y'all. But this isn't even a capital punishment situation. These are guys who are just at the wrong place at the wrong time. This water tower falls over them and kills them. And 18 of them. Now you see, there was a problem. The problem was, Jesus puts these two events together. He puts these two events together. You have human wickedness, either Pilate's or the Galileans or both. And you have the wrong place at the wrong time, tragic events, and Jesus puts them together. He puts them in the same context for His disciples. Now, turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Keep a bookmark there in Luke chapter 13. Let's go to John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now as Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, 'Rabbi, teacher, if you will, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Think about that question for a minute, folks. How could a child in utero sin? That's a question. Who sinned? His parents or this man that he was born blind? To be born blind, you would have to sin before you were born. And they ask that question like it's a reasonable one. Because there was Jewish tradition that when Jacob and Esau were in the womb and they were wrestling together, Esau sinned. There was this tradition that it was passed on, and all you have to do to get a tradition started is do it long enough for it to be accepted. So Jesus didn't say, "What are you, stupid?" No, he didn't answer him like that. He didn't even answer the question. He says in verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in us." Here we see a tragedy. We see this tragic health problem. Someone being born blind. Now, we have to put it in the context of the first century. They didn't have communal health care. They didn't have beepers on all the stop signs and crosswalks to let the blind folks know when they could cross the street in front of the chariot. If you were born blind, you're out of luck. There was no Braille. The disadvantaged people who were born with these birth defects, we have some sort of compassion in the West on folks like this. And it's basically because of the Christian ethic that has been passed down through the centuries because of the Bible. There was no such ethic at that time. You subsisted on people giving you money. People giving you alms. And so the question of why was answered rather blithely. What sin caused these tragedies? What sin caused these tragedies? Here in this particular situation in John chapter 9, was the kid, did he commit some sort of sin? Were his parents sinful? Because that was a common thought. It was a common thought in Judaism. There's this idea, and it still persists in some ways today, that the reason bad things happen to people always is because they do something bad. It persists. Sometimes it's the converse. You must have been doing something right for something good to happen to you. Or you must have been doing something bad for evil. Now, sometimes blessings come on God's people. But Jesus taught the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The rain sometimes falls on the just and the unjust, and sometimes the drought happens on the just and the unjust as well. So you get this idea that Jesus is saying sometimes bad things happen and they are not consequences of sin. There are consequences of sin at times. But this isn't one of them. Turn back to the book of Job. I brought up Job at the beginning, and there's a reason why. The whole issue of Job and his friends. Now, I got to give his friends credit. Because when they show up, they don't immediately jump in on it. That's about the only credit I'm giving the three of them. But when they show up at first, they sit there for a week. Because they don't find him at the house. They find him at the dump, as it were, taking pottery shards and scraping the boils and the pus off of his arms, trying to find some kind of relief. Imagine how bad you have to be that the only relief that you can fathom in your mind is taking a broken piece of pottery and scraping the boils to get the pus out of the boils off of your body. And that's your relief? It, it'd be a really good time to be quiet then too. But after a week, they get in on him. And they let him speak first, but in Job chapter 4 and in verse 7, Eliphaz comes up with this one. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? And he asked this rhetorically. And the rhetorical point is, Job, you're not innocent. Job, you're not upright. Nice friend. Wife says, curse God and die. You got no sons, you got no daughters, you got no livestock, you got nothing except diseased boils, nasty people, and these three Barnabas-type encouragers sitting around just saying you're a sinner and you just need to fess up and get over it. Who, being innocent, ever perished? When were the upright ever cut off? Well, those of us who know the Bible know more of the story now than Eliphaz did. But when the disciples see this blind man here in John chapter 9, they have the same sort of idea. Who sinned? And Jesus corrects them rather simply here in chapter 9 because he's going to heal the blind man. Let's go back to Luke chapter 13. What sin caused these tragedies? Jesus doesn't even answer the question. He corrects them both with an accepted reasoning, and it comes from Scripture, and it's more applicable than anything else. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 2, after the Galileans and all of this has come up to the front and they're talking about this, he says, do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? And you got to give the disciples credit because they didn't say yes. Think about that for a minute. Do you suppose they were worse? Because common sense Jewish thinking at that point would go, well, yes, they have to be worse. Because they were the ones that got the sword. Give them credit because they understood that in this rhetorical answer, they just needed to be quiet and let the teacher teach. Because the rhetorical answer is no. They weren't worse sinners. He tackles the question of why. Do you think they're worse? No. And then again in verse 4, what about those folks in Siloam who the tower fell on? Do you suppose they are worse sinners? No. These catastrophes didn't happen because the victims were terrible. They didn't happen because the people were sinful. In fact, these questions that Jesus raises rhetorically reminds me of people who take tragedies and use them as pulpits, like the Murrow tragedy in Oklahoma City, like the towers falling in New York. Do you suppose they were worse? Do you suppose the people that die in Ethiopia and Sudan from hunger are worse sinners than others? When we look at this reasoning, when we think about this idea, one of the points of this lesson is, folks, we need to be careful. We need to be careful in speaking about these sorts of things and dealing with the problem of evil. Because honestly, some of the dumbest things in all of the planet are said at funeral homes. I've been around funeral homes more than others, and from the dumbest of, well, they look good, don't they? Really? I know we think at times we need to say something, but sometimes it's just best left for Christians to say, I am so sorry. I'm praying for you. And then just let it, just stop. Because how they look, really? Or the one that really, well, it must have been God's will. We'll talk about that one again in just a minute. But can you imagine somebody going up to a family member of the Tower of Siloam and following them? Well, it must have been God's will. And I don't think we have to stretch it too far at all. Some Pharisee or somebody goes up to the family member, well, you know he was a sinner. Because that's exactly what they did in John 9. And so when we deal with these situations, John states the truth in John 9:3. He says, nobody sinned here. Nobody sinned here, causing the blindness. Jesus doesn't even attempt to answer the why questions. The same way God didn't answer Job's questions, the same way Jesus doesn't answer the disciples' questions, either in Luke 13 or in John 9. What he does say is in this tragedy, there is an opportunity now for God's love to shine forth and to be an example. Wow, imagine that. In human tragedy, from the Garden of Eden forward, there's a time for God to shine through, either by His providence or by the attitude and the actions of His people. That's what Jesus is talking about, because what did He do in John 9? He healed the man. Now, He caused a row because of all the stuff that happened after it, but He was showing the goodness of God at that particular point. He was showing God's love and mercy when He healed the blind man. What we need to talk about tonight is we need to notice what Jesus doesn't say and deal with that, because you know what, folks? People say a lot of things in the parentheses after tragedies. They start pounding pulpits and they start saying all sorts of things. Preachers and prophets, they don't do what Jesus did. Jesus does not attribute these tragedies to God's judgment on Israel. He doesn't blame the Pharisees. He doesn't blame others who don't believe in Him. And the reason He doesn't answer is because we can't understand the breadth of the problem. Please understand something. The Bible teaches that God does rules in the affairs and in the kingdoms of men. He always has and He always will. Daniel stated that clearly, and I believe it in faith today. God is in charge. But just because God is in charge doesn't mean that evil doesn't still exist. And we need to be careful pronouncing His judgment when it may not be His judgment. America must be getting awful because that's why the Twin Towers fell. You know what? America was awful way before the Twin Towers. We were hateful to women for centuries. We were hateful to black people forever. We were hateful to the Indians. We've been... Honestly, folks, if we want to list sins, America might rank up with some others. Christian nation, we can argue about that one later too. If anyone would have been qualified to discuss divine causation on whether this was on this human catastrophe, I'd imagine it'd be Jesus, don't you? If anybody could have had a lecture on it, or a week-long gospel meeting about it, I imagine Jesus would have been the one to do it. But does He even begin to answer the question? No. So folks, we need to be careful, very careful, in dealing with situations like this. When people are lost in their pain and in their grief, it's much more important to speak about encouragement and redemption rather than why. Since God never once answers why here, and since we don't have an inspired prophet like an Isaiah or a Jeremiah to talk about the cause, or a Joel when he talked about the plague of locusts that came. Since we don't have an inspired prophet, we would do well to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. We talk about that a lot, right? Maybe we ought to live by it. Because Jesus doesn't talk about divine causation. We don't have prophets going around. We can't answer the why questions. But the Bible does say God does care. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. One of the things that I am confident of from the Scriptures is that God does not cause all sickness in this sinfully inherent world. He does pass judgment. But not all judgments, not all catastrophes, not all dilemmas, not all tragedies fall at His feet as the divine cause of it. Before we go pronouncing what God's will is and what God's will is not, and by the way, you ever get tired of sports guys saying, it must have been God's will for me to win today? That honks me off, guys. I'm just telling you. Because if it was God's will for Kentucky to win, then it was God's will for Mike, Indiana to lose. Now, we may have something there. No, I'm just kidding. But in all of these things, well, it was God's will. Well, you know, we can thank God for our blessings. But if we're going to speak where the Bible speaks, what is God's will? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Does God want people to go to hell? Is it God's will for people to go to hell? The answer is no. If God does not applaud when sinners die, read the prophet Ezekiel. If God does not applaud when sinners die, why should His people applaud it? Folks, we need to be careful about what we applaud. God's will is for people to come to be in heaven with Him. That's why He sent Jesus to die on the cross. God has allowed humans the freedom to make choices, and human sinfulness has opened a proverbial Pandora's box of things that God never designed or never wanted to happen. So before we start pronouncing, well, it must have been God's will, can you for the life of you think that Jesus wanted Jerusalem to be destroyed? The very city that He cried over. The very city that He died in. The very city that He sent prophet after prophet, apostle after apostle, that He actually wanted those people to die and go to hell? If you find that in the Scriptures as that was God's will, it was God's judgment. Please, I understand that. But that's what God wanted? No! As long as the effects of the curse and sin are still with us, there are going to be unanswerable and unspeakable tragedies that happen. They're going to continue to happen, and as long as they happen, and as long as the clock is still running, people like us need to be pointing people to Jesus, who is the Redeemer, who is the one that can cure the problem. Because if people would actually act like Christians, instead of just espousing we know what He thinks, the world would be a much better place. Amen? So that's what we need to be pointing people to. Now, enough of my pontificating here. Let's get back to the point of what He says here. In Luke chapter 13, He uses this instance and brings the message, instead of rhetorical and theoretical, down to the personal. He brings it down and says, all right, let's make application here. Because He comes in Luke chapter 13 and He says, do you suppose they were worse sinners in both verses 2 and 4? And the answer is no. But in both verses 3 and 5, He says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In one sentence, Jesus goes from preaching to meddling. Because He brings something that's impersonal and He draws a personal conclusion and forces a personal conclusion on His disciples. Because in theory, none of this had anything to do with them. But practically speaking, He said, we're all going to die of something. No matter how healthy we eat, no matter how many doctors we got on our side, we all going to die of something. And He says, unless you repent, you're going to die of something. So since we're all going to die, we all better repent. Because judgment day is coming. Twice He tells them, unless you repent, you too will perish. I'm not sure that the people were wanting Jesus to say this. But He had a habit of doing something like that, didn't He? He had a habit of getting right to the heart of the scenario, right to the heart of the problem. And here, they're wanting to talk about divine causation and who sinned and all that sort of stuff. And Jesus just leaves all that junk behind and says, you know what? Y'all better make personal application. And the personal application is, you're going to die. And when you meet your Maker, is He going to say, well done or not? And so tonight, we're not ready for the invitation song yet. Tonight, don't act like if you get out of here without repenting or without being baptized, you've escaped anything. Because you haven't escaped anything. But judgment day is coming, folks. One day Jesus is going to be coming back, not as the gentle shepherd, but King of kings and Lord of lords. And if we have failed to yield to Him, divine judgment will come on those who refuse to announce Him as their King and follow Him and be obedient. And grace and mercy will be shown to those sinners who have repented. Jesus could have denounced Pilate as of the vicious person that he was. He could have denounced the Galileans. And he could have fanned the flames of revolt. We need to throw off these oppressors. But no, he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't talk in theory. He doesn't talk in broad sweeping things. He looks right at him and says, repent or perish. He stopped preaching and got in people's business. And that's where it gets uncomfortable, isn't it? Because he's not talking to you. He's talking to me. Like I said Monday night, and I'll say it again tonight, just because I may talk a little bit louder, or I may have some gestures, if you think I don't understand that Jesus is talking to me here, then you don't know me. Because he is talking to me. Because I've got to repent as well as anybody else on the planet. I've got to repent and humble myself before my King and my Lord, just like you should, and you have, some of you. If CNN had been interviewing Jesus, they'd have swept away right at that particular moment when he got to verse 3 and 5, wouldn't he? If we had the man on the street interview, he wouldn't have been listening. That doesn't make good TV. But it makes good living. It wasn't insensitive for Jesus to turn this around on them, because everybody needs to understand this. We're uneasy and we're uncomfortable at times because Jesus sounds a bit too much like a preacher with an altar call at the funeral home. But that's not what it is at all. Jesus is not here speaking to the grieving families. He's talking to the people who are thinking about death and dying. The preacher said it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. It's not a bad thing to think about death. Young people, you're going to die one day. As much life as you have in front of you, you need to think about how you're going to answer your Savior come judgment day. And if you haven't turned your life over to the Lord yet, and you understand sin and righteousness and that you haven't been faithful to the Lord, you need to give yourself to the Lord, because He says to you, repent or perish. Old folks, don't think that just because you've been coming to church for 150 years that punches your ticket to heaven. He says to you, repent or perish. He says to the middle-aged folks who are so busy in life that sometimes we get so distracted with things and deadlines and all the stuff we got to get our kids to, He says, middle-aged folks, repent or perish. Are we listening? If Jesus, I'm convinced, were standing with the mourners at the 9/11 memorials and at the 10th anniversary things and at the yearly anniversaries, I'm sure a tear would be coming down His face too, just like it was at Lazarus' tomb. Jesus wasn't some unfazed theologian that stands piously with his collar turned around backwards and pontificates about great sweeping things. He was moved by human tragedy every single time he saw it. But what was even more important to him was the spiritual tragedy that we keep getting ourselves into and then at times refuse to do nothing about it. Jesus came to earth to die for sinners and to bring God's gift of forgiveness and eternal life. And the greatest tragedy of all is if you don't have Jesus on your side and if He is yet to forgive you of your sins because you have not repented of your sins. There's nothing worse than that. Never has been, never will be. Does Jesus care? Yes, He cares. When Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, He doesn't mean just dying. He means perishing forever. Because Jesus talked about hell more than any other Bible teacher. You know, some of these cats are coming around saying, well, I don't think there really is a hell. You know what? They're stupid. If they just want to deal with the red letters, Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else. There is a divine judgment coming, just as sure as there was a divine creation. And we need this warning because we are busy. We got a lot of things on our plate. Really important things like fantasy football and youth soccer tournaments. And whether Pinterest is going to have that recipe that I forgot to bookmark. Really important things. Sarcasm hopefully noted. Jesus has a way of getting it back to what's real. what's spiritually real. Because you know what, folks? Death and dying and tragedies happen. And it's one more time for us to ponder God. And to do something about the tragedy. So as Christians, we need to follow Galatians 6. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all. So if another Dayton flood comes, Christians, what are you going to do? Well, we can't take it out of the church treasury. No, you can't take it out of the church treasury, but do something about it yourself. This is real simple. If there's a tornado that goes by, like the tornado that hit Henryville, Indiana, almost due west of here, Christians ought to be doing something about it. Be the light and the salt that the community needs. Why? Because God loved you enough to forgive you of your sins. You ought to try to decrease the human suffering, but then also use that time of giving and good Samaritanship, if I can make up a word there, to introduce them to the truth of the gospel. Because that's what Galatians 6 is about. Jesus came doing good. And we need to be ready to do good. And to be a neighbor to our neighbors. Death can happen somewhere in a faraway war-torn country. It can happen in a gang-infested city. It can happen in a mostly white suburban school. Death can happen anywhere. I'm not always the type of preacher that talks about death and judgment and hell very much. But sometimes we need to be reminded of what our end is going to be. And it is going to be death. We are going to die. We are going to face Jesus at some point. And we need to be ready right now. We don't need to be ready later on. We don't need to be ready just in case. There are people that maybe have backup water pumps for the next great Dayton flood that might be coming along, but are sitting here tonight and aren't Christians. Why? It may not ever rain here again. There may not ever be another flood here again. But there is a truth and an eternal truth that there is going to come a day when all watches are going to stop moving forward. None of us knows when it's going to come, but Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So if tonight you are ready to repent, the Savior of us all is ready to accept your confession of faith, your repentance, your willingness to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Your Savior is ready to take you back into His arms and greet you like the Father did the prodigal when you're willing to come to your senses and to come back to the Father's house like you should. The Savior who said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, is the one who died on the cross so that your perishing physically doesn't have to be the last death you face. Because the second death will be even worse than the first, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in the words of the Lord, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. The Spirit and the bride say, come, while we stand and sing.